Welcome today as we continue in our study of the letter to the Colossians, the epistle that we find here in the New Testament by the great Apostle Paul. We are winding down our study here. In fact, we just have this one large section that finishes off this entire epistle, verses 7 through 18. And really approaching this week, I thought we would try to do the entire thing in just one shot, but I think there's some things here that might be useful for us to slow down and to take some time to develop and to unpack. And so probably this week and next week and maybe another week after that, we'll kind of unpack some of the details. The reason why this particular section is helpful to us, because as it closes off this particular letter, and Paul does this all the time, in most of his epistles, if not all of his epistles, he concludes his letter by saying a few words of greeting, and usually he includes a few words of greeting for particular individuals to say, this individual is bringing the letter, this person will encourage you about our circumstances, greet this person that is there, we send our greetings to you, we think fondly of you, etc. And so that's a common epistolary style or a letter style that would conclude most letters, and Paul does this frequently. But here in Colossians, it's pretty extensive. He lists a number of individuals. In fact, as we'll see as we study through this, we can look at it in three sections of individual believers. The passage we'll look at this morning, verse 7 through 9, deals with two particular individuals that will be the faithful brothers who are entrusted with the deliverance of this letter, as well as some other things and news about Paul. Then the second group in verse 10 and 11, you have this section that deals with these particular individuals that are believers, that are Jewish Christians, and some of the unique things that are the circumstances of them being what Paul calls of the circumcision or being Jewish. And but he does mention in verse 11 that they are of the circumcision. In fact, they are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God from the circumcision. So there's an element of sadness as Paul relates greetings from them. And then Epaphras and others, Luke and Demas, some interesting developments with some of those characters as well. But in all of this, short of the book of Romans or the letter to the Roman Christians, the concluding section of this of Colossians has more detailed information about particular individuals that we may otherwise gloss over in our devotional reading. That maybe we might stop to kind of take a look at, to appreciate their life and their character. See what Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through 18 gives us is a snapshot of the Christian community as the church is beginning. And this is Paul the Apostle writing some of inspired Scripture. The New Testament Scriptures haven't been canonized yet. These individual Christians are meeting in home churches in various cities. And if we might be tempted to think, well, home churches, that's the way that the church began, that's the way all these ought to be, I don't think that's the point. And we miss the point sometimes, because what we ought to do is see the snapshot of the faithfulness of individuals and the way that God used certain individuals, the reality that some who seemed faithless became faithful later, and others who seemed faithful all along but would abandon the cause later. This list has all of that. It's a snapshot of a Christian church back in that time, in the beginning, in the inception of the church, that's very similar to what we might expect when we look at Christian churches today. Not perfect individuals. Not mythologically, you know, these folk heroes that we might make them out to be, but instead just down-to-earth humans. People redeemed and useful to the Lord. In fact, in this particular section, in verses 7 through 9, we'll look at two particular individuals, Tychicus and Onesimus, and I think what we see in them, more than anything, is the surprising usefulness of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. Surprising usefulness of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. And hopefully we see a glimpse of what our lives ought to be, and not overly fantasize what life actually is. Let's take some time and go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would bless our time around the Word now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this congregation of saints who are gathered here for the purpose of worship, to sing about Your greatness, to think upon the depth of the faithfulness of our God. And then, Lord, to allow the Word to minister to their own souls, to be open to its instruction and to its example. And Lord, this morning, we look to the example of two particular individuals who we find so surprisingly useful to your glory. And Lord, may there be an encouragement there for each one of us, that it's not in becoming great in the world's eyes, it's not in doing something magnificent, but that it is in the small things, it is in the little ways, that our usefulness to you can actually bring you delight and glorify your name. Lord, we praise you because too often we live in the fantasy of what could be instead of the reality of what is. And help us, Lord, to transform the mundane into the holy, to take what is normal in life and make it wonderful and exceptional in the eyes of our God, even if no one else notices. May we learn to be faithful, to be useful, and to be glorifying to our Savior, because He is worth every bit of it. So we praise and ask that you would be blessed, that your name would be honored, and that our lives would be changed a little bit because of our interaction through the Word and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Surprising usefulness. You know, it occurred to me that we often live in the fantasy of what could be, or the mythology of unreality, right? And by mythology, I mean something that is blown out of proportion, caricatured, something that we might look to exalt, and we might live in the shadow of what we might accomplish instead of what genuinely is. We might live to an expectation of what life is supposed to be based on all of these things that inform us that aren't necessarily adequate to provide us a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in life. When, in fact, what Scripture calls us to and what the Lord has saved us for is a life that transforms, and it's a genuine transformation, but it's a transformation that touches the very mundane, the simple realities of life. You know, we don't need to change the world. We're asked by the Lord to live in it in such a way that we demonstrate that we have changed. To be useful to Him is more important than to be useful in some great capacity in the eyes of all fellow Christians. You don't need to write the next best Christian book. You just need to live a life that honors the Lord in the small, faithful ways that God has graced you to demonstrate responsibility and loyalty, faithfulness towards Him. You don't have to be the greatest Christian. You just have to be an honorable and useful servant of the Lord. I'm always surprised by the testimony of so many, and in particular, I'm always surprised by the usefulness of some from very different lives. I like to tell the story of what I think is, at least in my mind, some of the most surprising transformational gospel testimonies that I've ever known. And it's because these are individuals that I know personally. I mean, I've heard more grandiose testimonies, you know, people that are doing these crazy things and stuff. But there's individuals that I have known in life that their transformation and their change is the most surprising thing to me. These two guys that I knew growing up in my neighborhood in Gardena, these guys, I ran into one day at Grace Community Church on a Sunday night. And I happened to be there. I might have been just attending or picking up something. I can't remember. But I remember that in that huge crowd, the mass that is Grace Community Church leaving, I was walking away, and then someone calls my name. And I look back, and into the mass of humanity that is standing there, and I'm looking, and I don't see anybody looking at me. So I figure, okay, I might have misheard that. You know, somebody's probably calling Sam, not ma'am, right? So I'm looking around, and then I start walking away, and I hear it again. I turn around, and these two guys walk forward, and I don't even recognize them. And I go, oh, hey, you know, and then they say, hey, it's me, you know, it's me, Twine, you know, and Dave. And I'm like, what? And then all of a sudden it floods in like a rush of memories. These were literally, and it's not like I know I have experienced everything, but I've experienced some unfortunate things. And these two were literally the biggest stoners, right? I know it's an 80s term, and some of you young guys are going, what does that mean? You know, what does that mean, Dave? Think they collected pet rocks. It means that these guys were high more often, right? Smoking pot. These guys were more more often high in my remembrance and recollection of them in the neighborhood than me ever seeing them sober. I mean, these guys were they were almost a caricature in life. I mean, you know, like you joke about these guys being stoners and always smoking pot. They always literally were. I mean, they're a little bit older than me, and back in those days, me and my best friend Danny, that grew up in the area, they taught us like how to roll joints, how to do all this stuff, because their thinking was, you know, if we educate you, then you're not pressured. You choose if you like it, you choose it for yourself, or you won't. And I maybe there's some wisdom in that. I'm not sure, right? Because it ended up, me and Danny never did. You know, we were that close to it, it's always available. We just never cared about it. But these two guys were the epitome of, and I was shocked to see them there. Well, equally, they were shocked to see me there, right? And so here we are standing there, embracing, and just shocked at the gospel once again. How in the world? And I said, so what do you, so they asked me what I'm doing. I'm a pastor. You're a pastor? Oh, that's crazy. That's crazy. Where'd you go to seminary? I went to seminary here. I went to the master seminary. You did? Oh, that's amazing. That's amazing. I would have never thunk it, you know? It's like, oh, yeah, neither would I, right? I said, well, how about you guys? And they said, well, a couple years ago, we got saved here at Grace Church, and we've been attending here. I go, no kidding. You know, and I didn't say it to them because, you know, they might be a pastor. They're not necessarily up to describe and to proclaim. But I would have said, man, you know, Bill and Ted, you know, the two biggest stoners I've ever known in my life. You guys got saved. That's amazing to me. And it is. And how astounding the gospel can be in terms of its transforming realities. But see, as amazing as that is, sometimes we forget, you know, they don't need to be transformed. Twani and Dave didn't need to become such Christians that they became these mega evangelists in charge of mega churches. No, God had demonstrated his transformational nature of the gospel already in their lives. Their life was an encouragement to me. Just I love to tell about that story. Why? Because they're so shocking that they, years after I hadn't seen them, you know, decades later, here we are, brothers in Christ, embracing, you know, at the patio of this church, just knowing that we share an eternity together and glorifying the Lord. What an amazing blessing the gospel is. They don't need to change the world any more than God has changed them. And that's my point. Because I think what we often do sometimes is we romanticize or fantasize or mythologize the whole concept of the early church. Don't we do that? I mean, if you hear somebody suggesting some major paradigm shift from, you know, from what is typical church today to, you know, we need to get back to this thing, you know, we need a house church, that's the way to go, you know? One church, you know, and you know, all living in the same commune, that's the way to go. They will always point back to the first church and say, that's how it started, that's how it's always meant to be, that's the substance of church, and they miss the entire point. Now, it's true that the church was, you know, when it began, met by the generosity of fellow Christians, and that the rich members of the church, like Philemon, and others would open up their homes, right, and the church would meet there. In fact, it wasn't until about the 3rd century that Christians actually mobilized and purchased property and met in a location that was called church. So there's some accuracy in there. But the question is that the entire emphasis of the gospel's power in the early church? That they met in home churches? You get where I'm going with that? I mean, his entire emphasis that they did this thing, that they all lived in close proximity to each other in a commune. Is that the emphasis? See, I think the emphasis is on the transformation of a useless life to spiritual vitality and usefulness to the Lord. And in that regard, the church is today the same that it always was. The gospel still transforms. People's lives are changed. And they try to bear testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. We sometimes mythologize our favorite, you know, characters, our individuals in Scripture. You know, the King Davids, you know, the Samuels, the Jobs, the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. And we forget that these are flawed men. They had issues. They had difficulties. They struggled with sin just like we do. And instead of remembering them for those weird, you know, pictures we find in our children's Bibles and stuff, and accidentally turning them into these caricatures, these things that are a figment of our fantasy and of mythology and storytelling, these are real human beings. We'll meet them, and I imagine we'll flock to them and go, David, I got to hear how a man becomes a man after God's own heart. And I imagine David would sit there going, are you an idiot? We're sitting in the presence of our Messiah. Take time, a few thousand years might do it, and enjoy his presence before we talk about foolishness like my life, like your life. And guys, we tend to make huge these mythological folk heroes out of these men and forget that you know these people were human beings. We will meet them. And I bring that out to remind you because there's a list of individuals that we will cover in the course of the next 2 weeks or so. And it will help us to remember that these are indeed just normal people. Transformed, not normal in the sense that, you know, they're typical and unbelieving, but they are transformed by the gospel, and that's what makes them unique. Verse 7 through 9 which deals with two individuals, Tychicus and Onesimus. And really, I think the point here is their surprising usefulness. Their surprising usefulness. Let me read you verse 7 through 9, and then we'll jump in with Tychicus. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 7 through 9 says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. So two individuals that demonstrate surprising usefulness. We begin with Tychicus, who is often forgotten, but never unfaithful in this testimony in the scriptures. It says in verse 7 here, it says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord will bring you information. You notice there's a threefold description of him, of his character, right? That he's a beloved brother, faithful servant, and a fellow bondservant. What is curious that you may not notice there, because it doesn't show up in our English text, is that all three of those descriptions are preceded by only one definite article. The definite article, in case you forgot some of your English grammar, which I have, so don't fret, is the, T-H-E. So it would sort of be like saying, you know, I'm sending Tychicus, the beloved brother, and instead of saying, and the faithful servant, number two, and number three, the faithful bondservant, it's like Paul is saying, by using just one definite article for all three qualities, all of these exist in him in one and full sense. In other words, it's like saying he is the beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant of the Lord. These are three, you know, interesting and different qualities, but all of them in fullness expressed in this one man. He's a beloved brother, first of all. This is a guy that was one of Paul's inner circle of trusted servants. There's about 7 or 8 of this missionary entourage. And I'll be careful not to call them particularly Paul's entourage, because we might imply by that Paul was the greatest among them and that he had these guys that were just kind of his sidekicks. There was definitely an authority and a subordination role amongst them. In a way, they were like, you know, his disciples in that sense, that he is probably raised up in faith and that he encourages to go and do different ministries. But Paul sees them as equals. In fact, he sees them and this particular guy, Tychicus, as a beloved brother in the Lord, as a fellow worker in the things of Christ and beloved. And by beloved, I think he means a couple things. I think he means both the vertical and the horizontal sense. Vertical in the sense that probably most of the saints that have known the ministry of Paul and these missionaries have built a fond affection for this particular individual, Tychicus. He's mentioned only 5 times in all the New Testament, but it's clear as you trace him and where he's mentioned that he is part of Paul's group, his inner circle of friends that travels with Paul everywhere, experiencing every difficulty and every trial. Paul is currently, as he's writing Colossians and he's writing Ephesians and Philemon, he is currently in a Roman jail. And as he is in jail, Tychicus is one of those that are there with him. He's a beloved brother because of his faithfulness. All of those that have gathered around him, fellow Christians, look upon him with an attitude of love. He is also a beloved brother in the spiritual sense that he has been beloved of the Lord. He's been chosen by Christ, redeemed by him. The love of God has favored him so that he is indeed a brother. So I think that this idea that he is a beloved one expresses all of that. That he is saved, he is one of our own, and we cherish him. So there's a kind of a personal, I think, characteristic of him in that Paul is saying he's beloved by us and by the Lord. Secondly, he says that he is a faithful servant. Faithful servant. Now, this word for faithful is built on, it's pistos. It's that pistos or Greek term for faith in the New Testament. And it's a term that can mean faith as in, you know, a believing faith, the faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. But often, when it's used as an adjective, it describes faithfulness or trustworthiness. He is someone that is trustworthy, and he's a trustworthy, and the term is diakonos. We get our term deacon from diakonos. It means someone that is a good steward, a house servant, or a minister. It means that it's someone that is willing to do the hard work of ministry, and he is one that has done that faithfully. As I said, he's mentioned only five times in all the New Testament, but in a couple of those occasions, we see Paul's willing trust of this particular faithful minister. In two occasions, in Titus 3:12, when Paul asked Titus, in the letter to Titus, to come to him, right? Titus is in Crete. Paul says, come to me, meet with me. I need to discuss some things with you. Then he says, I will send to you either Artemis or this man, Tychicus, to take your place. He's going to be the substitute shepherd, preacher for Titus in his church of Crete. And we have that same thing in the last epistle that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12. Remember, Paul in chapter 4 is telling Timothy, come to me as quickly as you can. There is a sense of imminence of Paul's death. Paul recognizes that. He's in bad shape. How do we know? Because he's asking for things like a cloak, you know? Because apparently it's cold enough that it's getting to him, right? And it's not enough that he could just borrow the outer garments of someone or another. He's saying, bring me the parchments, bring me the cloak. He's in bad shape, and that's the last letter he'll write, and his death is imminent. So he calls Timothy, his son in the faith, to come to him quickly. And when he does, he tells him, I've already sent to Ephesus, your church, this individual, Tychicus. He's going to be the substitute pastor in your place. So he's an entrusted and faithful servant. He's also entrusted because of his integrity. In Acts 20, verse 4, when he first appears in the New Testament scene, we find out that he is one of the guys that is entrusted with the gifts from, you know, the Macedonian Christians to the Jerusalem church. Something had hit the church in Jerusalem, quite possibly a famine, but they were in dire need of financial assistance. And so a collection went up. And the Macedonian area in particular was known for their generosity, despite the fact that they're one of the poorer regions in all of the Roman Empire. And who would be entrusted with that kind of money, with that kind of funds? And it would be this faithful diakonos. It would be him, Tychicus. And so we know that he's a faithful man. We know that he has done some amazing things. But what's curious is we don't know anything beyond that. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that he was a great preacher. He may have been. There's no indication of that. There's no indication that he was a great administrator. Sounds like he might have been. I mean, he seemed to be handling stuff very well. But potentially, maybe not. Was he a good evangelist? We don't know. Was he a funny guy? Did he have a good appetite? We don't know any of this stuff about him. My point is, as far as the testimony of Scripture is concerned, there is nothing exceptional about him except that he was faithful. You know, for all of eternity, we will know the Word of God. And this man we will meet, Tychicus, has been testified by inspired Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit, immortalized as a faithful servant. That's all we know about him. We don't know his flaws. We don't know his strength. We don't know his demeanor. But we know that for all time, there will be a testimony about him. His enduring epitaph is that he was a faithful servant, a faithful minister. What an honorable thing that he is known for. The third characteristic is that he is a fellow bondservant. Fellow bondservant. Now that is more of an English mouthful than is necessary for one word in the Greek. Soundoulos. You probably heard us talk about the term doulos before. Doulos just means slave. That's all it means. Soon is the prefix that is added to the front. And that particular prefix means fellow or joint or together with. But Paul is saying he is a fellow slave in the things of the Lord, or a fellow slave probably to the Lord. And Paul, by saying that, Paul is saying, lest you think less of this particular beloved brother who is a faithful minister, lest you don't recognize him. Who's this Tychicus guy? I know Paul. Who's Tychicus? He is saying, you receive this guy as a fellow slave in the Lord. Fellow or joint slave in relationship to who? In relationship to the Apostle Paul. See, Paul is saying, listen, I'm sending this guy to you, but lest you mistakenly take him to be my errand boy, understand that he is a joint slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this term slave willingly, gladly, but judiciously. Not every Christian was a doulos, a fellow slave. Paul uses this particular term for himself, that he is, and it often in our English text, translated bondservant. And that's one of those curious kind of things. This term doulos has always meant slave in pretty much all of Greek history. It has meant slave, but somewhere along the way is politically incorrect to be talking about slavery. And so all of our modern translations will translate that like a bondservant, right? Which is, I guess, is an invented word that suggests that you are a servant in the household of the master, but by bondage. You know, which I mean, to me, that's the equivalent of saying you're a slave. In other words, it's not an indentured servanthood. You pay off your debt and you leave. Dude, you are owned by that guy. And that's the entire point of this particular term. Paul was glad to claim that he was a slave, a bond servant. Most of our translation would say he's a slave of one master, Jesus the Christ. The Lord, he often refers to him as the Lord or the master who I am a slave of. And he's saying this particular individual, Tychicus, he's a fellow, a joint bondservant, a joint slave of the same Lord. He is on equal status, spiritually speaking, as Paul himself for the sacrifices, for the usefulness, and for the faithfulness of his life of ministry. And he is the one, Paul says, our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, he is the one who will bring you information and information concerning us. What we know from this particular portion of Scripture and from the end of Ephesians in Ephesians 6:21, that Tychicus is the one bringing information about circumstances, as well as in Philemon in the closing section there. What we know about this particular individual is he has been entrusted with the letter to the Colossian Christians. He has been entrusted with the letter to the Ephesian Christians and the letter to Philemon, the master of the guy we're going to look at next, Onesimus. He's entrusted with these letters that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and will become canonized as part of the New Testament. So then, just take this in for a second, right? How trustworthy is this particular individual? I mean, who would you trust? We're not just talking about a package, right? Let's say I'm sending you something by mail, you know, it's something important, and I decide I'm going to send it by courier, you know? So I get a courier service. You know, and he picks it up on his motorcycle or whatever, and he's going to drive it over to your house. And depending on what's in that package, I'm going to want a very reliable courier service. If I'm just sending you, you know, some old magazines that you're collecting, right? No big deal. If I'm sending you a book, you know, no big deal. If I'm sending you something that's an heirloom, something precious, man, that is a big deal. Tychicus, it may seem so trivial, like he's some kind of delivery boy, but what he is being entrusted with is the very letter, the inspired word of God, the Colossian, Ephesian, and Philemon letters. These letters will outlast the Roman Empire itself. My gracious, are you talking about, you know, are you talking about the original copy of that original text, which if lost will not make it in the pages of the New Testament scriptures? Yes! That is the nature of the trustworthiness of this individual whose name we don't even really know in church history. So faithful that the all-knowing God has entrusted this individual with the task of preserving one section of the New Testament letters. That's phenomenal. You know, if there was a spy movie made about him, I can imagine some of the difficulties. I mean, it's like, how much trials, tribulation, stress there must have been to deliver these particular letters inspired by God to make sure that they receive wide circulation and are copied and are indeed, just kind of blanketed in all of Christendom so that they would make it into the pages of the canonized New Testament. It's quite amazing how faithful and how reliable and how trustworthy this particular individual Tychicus had become. You know, it's a demonstration that our all-knowing God, and God does know everything in every particular detail of everything, and yet it seems that He delights in the small ways that we learn to serve Him, in the small things of faithfulness. See, I think that's part of the notion of the first shall become last, because there's times when we do not remember, but God does. You know, this service that is rendered to Him, not as being men-pleasers or with eye service, but that is intended for no better purpose than that it might be to the pleasure of our Master. That is the kind of stuff that only the all-knowing God can possibly remember and would congratulate and would extol in the day of visitation. I mean, that is the nature of our God, and that is the nature of service that is rendered unto Him and unto Him alone. Verse 8 says, "For I have sent Him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that He may encourage your hearts." So Paul's saying, I'm sending you this particular individual. He is so faithful. I'm entrusting him with the actual letters. But even beyond this, I'm sending him so that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. See, it's not just that he's entrusted with the high and great things of the scriptures themselves, but as part of Paul's inner group, he is to share about the actual and personal circumstances of Paul and the missionaries together. There's a pretty small circle of inner friends that, judging by Paul's epistles, that remain close to him and stayed with him through thick and thin. There was about 7 or 8 guys. Tychicus was one of those men. He shared the hardships of this great apostle. He was a convert from the province of Asia. This would be Asia Minor. Not China or Korea, Japan. I mean, that's the Far East. This would be in Asia Minor, and probably converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And if that's the case, and that's almost certainly the case, that he was a convert in Ephesus, then he was there in Acts 19 when there was that crazy riot of the Ephesian silversmiths. Do you remember that? They're idol makers to Artemis. They make Artemis idols, and then people stop buying them, and so they got all upset because too many people are becoming Christians and abandoning, the worship of Artemis. And so they stoked up a riot, and they're chanting in the streets, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" Do you remember that? And it's just a riot broke out. They tried to kill the missionaries. All sorts of havoc broke out. And in that fearful moment, Tychicus was there. I don't know if he was a believer at that time or if he became a believer earlier and was part of the persecution and riot and the craziness that happened. But my point is, he is part of the inner circle of Paul. Every hardship that Paul faced, all that 2 Corinthians 11 stuff, where Paul says, I've been whipped 5 times with the 39 lashes. I've spent a day and night in the sea. I have been imprisoned. I've been this. I've been stoned. All of these things that have happened to me, Tychicus was beside him. Or perhaps even potentially suffered a similar fate. But in all of his prison epistles, there's Tychicus, ready to serve. I already mentioned in 2 Timothy, in his final Roman imprisonment before Paul is probably going to be martyred for his faith, Tychicus is the one that he sends, right, to Ephesus to pastor that church in Timothy's absence. He's a faithful individual that has made himself reliable to the things of the Lord. There is a saying that I think is kind of helpful to us when we talk about individuals like Tychicus, and that's, there's this old saying that says, the greatest ability in the world is dependability. Have you heard of that? Shame on you. You guys need to learn some good old sayings like that. The greatest ability in the world is dependability. Now, see, I can describe this to you in just the usefulness of some tools, right? I have a lot of tools. I kind of like tools, because the right tool for the right job makes things wonderful and stuff. But, I was thinking, which tool is the most useful to me? It's the one that I could depend on. See, for example, I have one of these cordless screwdrivers. I love that thing. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like you hold it like a pistol, like that, and then you plug in the little thing so you could, you know, make it a Phillips, and you know, you could drive things home, push the lower button, and then it reverses and takes things out, right? You turn it around, and you have the flathead. And it's a wonderful thing until you pick it up one day when you need it, and the bit, right, the Phillips head and the flathead, they're missing. How useful is that tool at that moment? It's useless, right? So I usually end up, you know, hitting something with that because it's like, this is useless to me now. The most significant thing about any useful vessel or tool is its dependability. It is available and useful in the moment that it is needed. You're driving home, you get a flat tire. That is not the time to find out that you don't have a spare in your trunk, right? Unfortunate time to find out. Or maybe you have the spare, but you don't have the jack. Right? Because unless you're John Jew, you know, you're not going to pick up the car with one hand and slap on the tire, right? It's only one or two of us in the whole congregation that could do that. Guys, it's not about our abilities. Right? And that's what I mean by the mythologizing of some of the characters of Scripture and some of the responsibilities of ministry, that we mythologize or we set up this fantasy of what usefulness looks like. Changing the world, getting in front of everyone, preaching these messages that make everyone cry. That is not really what is most valuable to the Lord. What is valuable is not our amazing ability, because we have very little of that, but our dependability, our availability, and our usefulness in the moment when we are needed. I mean, greatness in the kingdom, defined in Mark 10, right, is servanthood. Mark 10, 42 through 45, remember Jesus' words, right? You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Literally, it says they lord it down upon them. And their great men exercise authority over them, meaning, you know, the greater they are, a little more of the knuckling down that they're capable of doing. There's a meanness, right, to their greatness and their supremacy over other men. Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be doulos, shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm convinced that we will never know some of the most important people in redemptive history until we are in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a flood of those that are near the throne of Christ. They will go, dude, what's that guy? What did he do? And it's because in silence, as far as the world is concerned, as far as the annals of church history has recorded, they may have accomplished little as far as we know or read today, but they have done so much for the kingdom of heaven in the eyes of our God, because they were dependable. I mean, who are the nameless, unsung heroes of faith, right, that were the ones to preach the gospel to a guy like St. Augustine? Who did that? Who led Charles Spurgeon to Christ? Who preached the gospel to George Whitefield, to Gary Takahashi? You know, the great men of faith, who was the one that shared the gospel with them? I can tell you something. You know, when I grew up in the church, and I grew up in a good and decent Baptist church in Gardena, and Gary grew up there, my brother grew up there, and we knew some guys. You know, they're just faithful. They weren't perfect. Some of the theology wasn't very good, it turned out in the end, but they're just good men and good women. They just faithfully did whatever the Lord had entrusted them to do. They were dependable. And when I became a Christian in my first year in college, I got to tell you, there's a period of time when I look back and realize that if I had not known some of those individuals, Sunday school teachers, individuals that the world probably doesn't even care about, there's no way the gospel would have been understandable to me so early on. You know what I mean? I mean, it was transforming because of things that I already made connections with in life lived out before me, as well as in message and the things that they had proclaimed to me. It was the stuff that I had learned in the past as an unbeliever in the church. It was so instrumental in helping me understand and not just believe, but to buy wholesale everything that Scripture had to teach about our Savior. This is about dependability. There will be so many forgotten in the pages of history, but not in the eyes of the Lord. So many forgotten but faithful that will be honored in the day of the Lord. That's going to be a brilliant day. Howard Hendricks talks about how he came to be saved. So we may not know how some of the great men of past generations got saved, but his was a great one. He shares a story about how in his neighborhood, Howard Hendricks grew up in a broken home. I think it was just him and his mom. And he never grew up in the church, never stepped in the church, and had no care for it. He was like 5 or 6 years old, I think. And he spent Sunday just messing around in his community, you know, on the sidewalk. That's what he would do. Well, in a church that was nearby, there was this particular man who was an older guy, a single guy, who noticed that there's always kids just walking around near the church, but never coming in. And he asked the pastor, you know, why we don't start some kind of a Sunday school program for them. The pastor wisely said, why don't you start one? So he tried to. So he went out to the kids and invited them in. He invited Howard Hendricks in. And Howard said no. Had no interest in church. So he looked at what Howard was doing. And Howard's here shooting marbles. He says, can I play marbles with you? Sure. Well, he wins all of Howard's marbles, right? And then he says, hey, you want to come into church? And then Howard says, yeah, I do. Because he's got to get his marbles back.